last week that it took us 29 weeks, but we reached sort of like the halfway chapter of the Gospel according to John Mark. So if you're new here, it's a slow pace. We're taking our time. We kind of like, you know, try to look at the text and see what God has to say through his word and not necessarily what we want to say through his word. And so we're taking our time. And so usually I'll give some type of big, long introduction, kind of like recap the last couple of weeks and just so we're all on the same page. But this week, we're not going to do that because I've got a lot of text I would like to cover. And so we're going to just jump straight into our body of text and see what the Lord will say, eh? Amen. How's that sound? Is that right? So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones or whatever you have, then would you like to turn or flick or press to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to start from verse 10. I'm going to read it down to verse 21. And then we'll take it from there. So immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them and, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf of them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having ears, do you not see? And having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" So we jumped straight into our text, and basically this happened straight after Jesus fed the 4,000, right? And so if you ever think in your head, if you ever sort of like ask the question, why was there the feeding of the 5,000, why was the feeding of the 4,000? There was those feedings because Jesus was good like that. He could do those things. He could do that. But the 5,000 was predominantly to a Jewish crowd. He was in Israel. But the 4,000 was predominantly to a Gentile crowd because he was out of the land of Israel and he was ministering to Gentiles. And so we have a simple difference like that. And so after feeding the 4,000, that's where it says immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Some of these words are so hard to pronounce. Dalmanutha. And this place is quite interesting because it's always, I think it's always also known as Magdala. And I think that's where Mary of Magdalene came from. Okay, which is the northwest of Israel. So you can see how he's gone from, if you have your Bible maps in the back, so he's left Israel and he went to Tyre and then Sidon, then he was making his way back down to Decapolis and everything. Now he's hitting back into the land of Israel. It's in the northwest region of Israel. And basically, as soon as the Lord returned into the land of Israel, who were there? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were there straight away. I mean, Mark's account just says the Pharisees, but when we read the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, right? So straight away, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, ready to confront him, ready to cross-examine him. And why did they do this? Because they were still vexed. They were still upset with Jesus. Why? because Jesus had told them about themselves, and he had told them about how they were elevated the traditions of the fathers above scripture or on the same level as scripture. Okay? And they didn't like it. So they still had evil intent within their heart. Imagine it. Jesus is gone for like months. We don't know exactly how long he had left the land of Israel for, but he had been gone months. Now, most people, if you're upset with someone, most people, not everyone, I'm generalizing, you know, if you're upset with someone and you don't see them for a couple of months, you kind of softens a little bit because the anger and everything what was there kind of like dissipates a little bit. And then when you see him, you're like, you're still angry, you're still vexed a little bit, but you're like, oh, allow it. Or, you know, maybe you can just ride with it a little bit. I'm generalizing. Some people like to hold on to it, and that's fair enough. But we know what the scripture says about that. But these guys, we know from before that they were plotting to kill him. Okay? Why? Because Jesus did things like he healed people on the Sabbath. It wasn't because he healed people. It's like, Jesus, why are you healing people on the Sabbath for? Do it any other day, but just don't do it on the Sabbath. So they were vexed. They wanted to kill him now. And so he's gone for months. But no, that didn't matter to them. They didn't care. They still had evil intent within their hearts. And on this particular occasion, as he comes back into the land of Israel, what they want to do now is they want to discredit him. They want to discredit Jesus. Because why? Because this new, relatively young rabbi from Nazareth, even though he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, was taking the people away with his new teaching, with his healings, feeding the masses. You know, it's like he was drawing all the people away from the religious establishment. And they was like, look, we're losing control now. We're losing our elevated positions. We're losing all this power which we have. So we need to do something about this. We need to discredit him. So their plan was this. Their plan was to demand a sign. They demanded a sign for him to prove his credentials. But they didn't just want any old sign. They wanted a sign from heaven. So do we know what that means? Basically, they were saying, we want a sign like the sign which Joshua did. You know, when Joshua said, son, stand still. Does anybody know their Bibles when Joshua said that? He was fighting a war, and he basically says, you know what? If the sun don't stand still, we're not going to win. Son, stand still. And basically, they won the war. So they were like, you need to do one of those signs. Or what about Elijah? Elijah with the prophets of Baal. When they started slitting all their wrists and everything, and he said, call down fire. If your gods can call down fire, call down fire. And Elijah called down fire from. So they want one of those signs. In their mind, it was like, Jesus, you healing people, that's cool. Feeding 5,000 and 4,000 that are basically nothing, that's cool, but we want one of those signs. That's how these guys were. And in the parallel account, where Jesus says in here that he says that I'm not going to give this generation a sign, the parallel account, he gives them the sign of what? Jonah. Do you remember that? He gives them the sign of Jonah, and Jonah sort of like being in the belly of the large fish for 3 days and 3 nights. But because John Mark is writing predominantly to a Gentile audience in Rome, chances are they may not have known the story of Jonah. So there's no need for him to start showing, they'll be like, Jonah, who's Jonah? You know, so that's why he doesn't add it in here. And so they want one of those signs. And Jesus, it says, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? So, I suppose a question could be, did Jesus need to prove who he was? And the answer is no, he didn't need to prove who he was, because the signs in themselves, you know, if you don't want to believe me, Just look at the very works which I'm doing. That's what he said, isn't it? He didn't need to prove who he was, but they already had concrete evidence of who he was. I mean, you think about it. They knew of his birth. Because on one occasion when they were sort of like, they were going back and forth with each other, they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." Sort of like saying, basically, "You're an illegitimate child." That's what they were saying. And so they knew of his supposedly virgin birth. That's what they had in their minds. But his birth. Now, we know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but where was he born? According to which prophet? I'm testing you guys because I want to know I'm with the right crowd here. Not Isaiah. It's not David saying it. Check out your Bibles in Micah 5:2. You might get it in there. Yeah. It's where it says, "Oh, Bethlehem Ephrata," something like that. But yeah, so they had the Old Testament scriptures, didn't they? They had Micah 5:2. They would know that if someone who's claiming to be Messiah has to have their birth, where? In Bethlehem. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, that if you go to Israel now, Bethlehem is in the Muslim quarter. You don't have Jews in the Muslim quarter. So the likelihood of a Messiah being born in Bethlehem now is almost zero. It's just not going to happen. And so either something drastic, if you're looking for a Messiah, it's not Jesus, something drastically has to change in Bethlehem now, or you have to look for someone who was born in Bethlehem, which is Jesus. Did I confuse you all? It's fact. I find that interesting. All they had to do is look at his lineage, because they had records of, you know, such and such was the son of such and such, such and such and such and such. Just look at the opening pages of Matthew. You can see the genealogy and everything. They could just look at his lineage and think, oh, they would know that he was from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah. You see, all these things, if they wanted to, they could check these things out, but they didn't. In my mind, it always struck me this. Jesus was roughly, what, 30-ish years old, right? 30-ish years prior to that, something very, very major and significant happened, which we're all going to start speaking about or hearing within the next couple of weeks. But, and we always think it's three wise men, don't we? But it's not. Three gifts, but not three wise men. It's wise men, yeah? So there's not a number, but we usually say three wise men. But after Herod said to the wise men, Herod the Great said to the wise men, like, when you find out where this king is, yeah, come back and tell me, right? Did they do that?
No.
What was Herod's response to that? Boom. He killed the children, right? So you'd think to yourself, mass slaughter of children roughly 30 years before, in these Pharisees' mind, they would kind of like be familiar with that, wouldn't they? They'd be kind of like thinking, yeah, 30-ish years ago, Herod thought that there was this baby king and he started killing all the children. But that's never really mentioned within this. Do you know what I mean? It always strikes me why that's not mentioned. But that is according to prophecy what Herod did. Because that is right in the book of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord. The Lord said this will happen. Thus says the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. Refusing to be comforted for her children. Because they are no more. See, this is prophecy. And in my mind, being Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, enzymes, whatever they're called, they should know these things. Their job was to look at the scriptures, to know the scriptures, to meditate and to memorize great portions, great chunks of scripture. So for them not to know these things or to consider these things was an indictment on themselves, wasn't it? In my mind. I mean, think about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, I know you all know that off by heart, right? I'm going to give you the first three words, and then you're going to tell it to me, right? For unto us. For unto us is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We need to be students of our word, family. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So they didn't have a New Testament. There wasn't a New Testament, right? They had the scriptures. They had these prophecies. So they would, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, if Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's kind of like saying that. And then we have Deuteronomy, right? That God will raise up another prophet like unto myself. Yeah? I'm thinking, you should be waiting for a Messiah. You were waiting for a Messiah. He ticks all the boxes. But they didn't want Jesus because Jesus didn't fit their package. You know? And we find that in the world today, don't we? We find that people don't want to accept Jesus because he doesn't fit their package. And that's people who don't know the Lord. But even as we come through the cross into relationship with Jesus, as Christians, we sort of like, we often want our own Jesus. We want Jesus like, we love you, Lord, and we know you're good and you're heavy and all that, but we want you the way we want you. And we want you to tick our boxes. And the Lord's like, well, no, it doesn't work like that. And it doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't love us and he doesn't care for us and he won't protect us and all those things. But I always get this impression, and it's just my own general impression, that when we're not obedient to the Lord, we're still in relationship with him, obviously. But it's like that Sinai thing. You know, the children of Israel sort of like, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. But for a journey which could have taken them 3 weeks. But 40 years, 3 weeks, 40 years. And so my thought is that within Christendom, because people like to, because we like to package Jesus the way we want him, it stunts growth. It stunts effectiveness for the Lord. Does that make sense? And some of us are cool. We're like, we're still going to heaven, so we're cool. Put our feet up. It doesn't matter. But I don't know, when I see the scriptures, I see the Lord wanting more than that. Desiring more than that. Expecting more than that. But you know, he's a gentleman and he doesn't force us to do anything. But he wants to work with us. And so it's not a matter of, again, it's not a matter of salvation, but it's one of those 1 Corinthians things where it says that, you know, whatever we do in the body, it's going to get tested to see whether it was wood, hay or stubble, which, as it goes through the fire, gets burnt, doesn't it? But if you're gold, silver, precious stone, they get more pure. You know, you've heard these things before, but that's the thing about the gospel, isn't it? It's repetition. Because we're children, we need repetition, 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 repetition. So anywho, the religious establishment were guilty because they had heard the wonderful things which Jesus had been saying, speaking about and teaching about the kingdom of God. They had seen the signs for themselves, but their problem was that he wasn't doing it in the way they wanted him to do it. And so, at best, even if this was a genuine request of Jesus showing them a sign from heaven, this would not convince them because their minds were already made up. And what they would have to do is they would have to go against their own will. Do you see that? And this led me to think that sometimes when we're sharing Jesus with people and they've made up their mind about a particular thing, I'll just say a particular thing for now. And basically, to get them to change from that position, in my mind, one of two things kind of like has to happen. And this just is my mind. I'm not saying this is exclude, but and one of the things is could potentially be influenced by the other thing. So I think either the person you're speaking to and reasoning with is reasonable and is open to truth or investigating things for themselves. And they come to a mature place in and of themselves where they're like, do you know what? Based on the evidence and what I've investigated and what I see, I accept this as truth. Or the other position is the Holy Spirit comes and does a number on them and they're like, Jesus is real. Jesus is real. And for me, it was a bit of both. You know, for me, it was a bit of both. It's kind of like, felt like I was a bit real, but then Jesus came and just done a number on me and like, that was it. And so I say that to say that you're speaking to people and they have their position, whether it's to do with another faith, another system of belief or anything, whether it's evolution, whether it's you name it. You know, people have their random positions which they hold on to, and you're like, how am I ever going to change this person's mind on this? How are you ever going to do that? You know, and so they didn't want to hear anything Jesus had to say to them. And basically their request, as we know, because we know that they had evil intent, it was a smoke screen. It was a smoke screen because they only had this evil intent within their hearts. And again, this just made me think about when I share or have shared the gospel with people and they come up with random questions. But where did Cain get his wife? What about the dinosaurs? Why there's evil in the world? And, you know, all those things. The Bible's just full of errors. All right, show me one of the errors then. They can't show you an error. Yeah, but it's full of errors. I've done my investigation. I've read the Bible. What? You've read the Bible? Yeah, I've read the Bible. Man, I've been a Christian like 20 or 8 years and like, I've read the Bible. I couldn't say I know everything in the Bible. But you've read it and you know everything. And generally, in those conversations, it's smoke screens. It's all a smoke screen for the real issue in my mind. I'm just saying what my opinion is that because in my mind, the real issue is this. Jesus said it in John chapter 3. And this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world and men or women love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. When you're talking to people, they want to hold on to whatever world they're in and whatever views they have and whatever they're doing, rather than saying, all right, let me put that to one side and let me really investigate and explore this thing about Jesus. The amount of atheists who say that they wanted to prove Christianity wrong, and so they started exploring it, and they realized, well, actually, it's true. Matter of people. But at least they took the time to put their bias and their everything to one. That's what I say. It takes someone who has a mature approach to investigating things. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his or her deeds should be exposed. But he or she who does the truth comes to the light, that his or her deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So I think it's a smokescreen. These scribes and Pharisees were coming to Jesus with this question, this demand, but it was just a smokescreen. And so, Jesus, what did he do? He looked at them and he sighed deeply in his spirit. And why would he sigh? I mean, most of the commentators don't say why he sighed, but why would Jesus sigh? I suppose I'm a bit guilty because every time I kind of like start speaking about Jesus and the Pharisees, I'm kind of like, yeah, there's this fight going on, and it's just like they're just warring, and it's work, and it is like that. But maybe I give the impression that Jesus just wanted to just condemn them straight away. And I don't think Jesus did. I think Jesus was always reaching out. He was correcting them, and he did have a to and a fro with them, but somewhere along the line, his heart was still for them. They were still his creation. Do you know what I mean? Leading people astray and they're doing wrong, but I think he sighs and he gives them the sign of Jonah, because the sign of Jonah will be the last sign that they're going to receive. Will be another sign, another way of him reaching out to them. So he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" I mean, if you really think about it, of all the generations in all of history, this was the generation who had Emmanuel, God with them, who had seen miracles, healings. Now, it wasn't until, I believe, the 19th century where you had things like penicillin and the breakthrough of medicine, where you actually had people being cured of certain things. Before that time, if you had a defect, you had a defect. That was it. There were no cures. So Jesus bops onto the earth and it's like, he starts healing. Read all the way through history. Can you find anyone who's ever done anything like that? And even after him for centuries, anyone? No. No. And so they had all this proof before them, but because of their hardness of heart and their willful blindness, it just wasn't good enough, and they refused to accept him. So Jesus had every right to say to them, "Do you know what? I've given you enough signs. Come on. You're not getting any more signs. You had enough signs. You've had enough proof to prove who I am." But he says to them, "Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And now I'm going to repeat. We know that in Matthew's account, he gives them the sign of Jonah and the 3 days and three nights, resurrection, picture of the resurrection. And it says, and he left them. He just left them. So that statement there, and he left them, is actually a very, very important statement, because the ministry is going to take a shift. And until he goes to Jerusalem in that like final week, he's not going to really engage with these Pharisees on this level again. He just left them. Okay, I'm leaving you now. And so, as I said, this was like, in my mind, I believe this is like the straw before the final straw. And the final straw would be the sign of Jonah and the resurrection. That would, in my mind, be the last olive branch which Jesus would offer to the religious establishment. And if they did not receive it or accept Jesus and the resurrection, then there is no hope. And that's what we know, right? We know as Christians that if you do not receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior in this life, as you can breathe and have the capacity to make choices in the body, if you do not take that choice and make that choice, then there's no hope. Because we know that Hebrews 9 speaks about, is appointed man to die once, and then after that, the judgment. Right. So we see it in Scripture then. And so we left them, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. Now, I still haven't made a name for this boat yet. I don't know what this boat was, but he always gets into the boat. We've got to have a name for this boat. And so he departed to the other side. And, you know, to maybe spiritualize this a little bit, if you don't mind me spiritualizing just a little bit. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of this. But it says Jesus left them and went to the other side. So who did he go to the other side with? It was with his disciples. And I kind of like see a little picture there, that Jesus going to the other side. You know, when Jesus takes us from this life into eternity. It's only those who are in relationship with his disciples who go to the other side with Jesus. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of that, but I like that. I like that. See, only those who believe in Jesus go to the other side in that sense, you know, other side of glory. So he's gone to the other side with his disciples. Now, his disciples, we know these guys are jokers. And that's why Jesus chooses us, isn't it? Because we're jokers. They're jokers. They were not perfect. But even though they were jokers and they were not perfect, as best as they knew how, let's say it that way, they were committed to Jesus, right? They were committed to him. So they jumped into the boat and departed to the other side. And then now, in verse 14, it's like a new thought. It's a new thought, but the thought is still connected to what we've just looked at. All right? So it says now. Yeah? So they're on their way to the other side, and the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf of them in the boat. So picturing the scenario, it wasn't like they didn't have any bread. It was just that they had one loaf between 13 mans them. One loaf. And for some reason, it's a concern for them. So you got to picture this. It's a concern for them. But wait there, like a couple of days ago, didn't Jesus just feed like 4,000 out of nothing? And the other day, didn't he just feed 5,000? But you guys, and that's what Jesus is going to get at. It's like, eh? That's what I say, they're jokers. But that's why we're jokers as well. That's why you got to look at your neighbor and say, I'm a joker. I'm a joker. I'm a joker. We're all jokers. Because it's exactly what happens. The Lord will do something in our life on Friday, and on Sunday we've forgotten about it. We've completely forgotten about it. And we look at these guys and think, ah, they're jokers. But we're the same. We're jokers. And so, we'll get into it. And so, I forgot where I was. So, then, right, so they're thinking about bread now. Ah, oh, man, we forgot the bread. Ah, oh, you got any bread? No, I've got any bread. Who was meant to bring the bread? What, wasn't it Judas? Yeah, blame Judas. Judas gets the blame for everything. Sorry. Forgive me. Whoa. So they're talking about bread. I don't know what Jesus was doing. I don't know if Jesus was at the front of the boat. What's the front of the boat called? Stern, bow, stern.
Stern.
Is it stern? And that's Jesus at the stern of the boat, like. And they're all talking at the back. I don't know. But Jesus overhears them talking. And he's got deeper things he wants to talk about. You know, it's like they're on this like natural kind of like superficial level. Like most of us are after church, we start talking about football and like, what, you know, shopping and all them things there. It's like they talk about the deeper, meaningful things of scripture. Like, you know. Yeah, you get me. But anyway, remember, we're jokers, right? So Jesus wants to talk about some deep stuff. And they're like talking about bread, natural stuff. So Jesus says, take heed, and I don't know how he said it, but take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So Jesus sort of like randomly comes out with this thing, this random statement, and he warns them against leaven. Now, I'm just going to qualify this for 1 second. Now, with the exception of Matthew 13:33 and Luke 13:20, where it talks about leaven in a positive way, every other reference to leaven within the scriptures is in a negative way, okay? So it's never a good thing when the scriptures is talking about leaven, generally, yeah? And leaven, I'm not a baker, obviously you're going to know from what I'm going to say, I'm not really. But leaven is yeast, right? And yeast sort of like bacteria. And what the bacteria does is it basically, the bacterial properties of the yeast influences the dough to make it rise, yeah? So leaven within the scriptures always talking about some type of negative influence which is going to make something rise, yeah? And Galatians talks about a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. So leaven is, you got to be careful of leaven. Now, leaven could be so many different things. You know, it could be, you could be cool with the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but you could have some sort of like grey sideline issue which basically hinders you from moving forward, you know, within the scriptures. You see, you could have your own bias on something. Thinking the scriptures, you know, let's pick on tongues, for example. Tongues, you could think is, you know, you could take it out of the context of how it's written within the scriptures, and now it becomes like a side issue. It's not a salvation issue, is it, whether you speak in tongues or not? But you can make it something into what it is not, and it can become a bit of leaven, really. Do you know what I mean? And, you know, tongues are meant to be a sign to an unbeliever when you're together so that they don't think you're barbarians. And so, but most of the time, in my experience, is when you're in a church and everyone's just speaking in tongues, it's like people just thinking, well, what's going on? And where is the interpretation? Because that's what the scripture says, right? But I'm just using that example. But we can harp on about that issue and it can become a little bit of a leaven. Like, all right, so, all right, you're speaking in tongues, but what about the simple truths of teaching the gospel and teaching the word? Like, anyway, let's continue with the text. So, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, if you can think back to where the idea of leaven being a bad thing was introduced, can anybody tell me in the Old Testament? Passover. Hallelujah. Fantastic. So, Passover. Sorry if this makes you feel uncomfortable. I keep asking you questions, but, you know, iron sharpens iron and all that, you know. I want to get you excited about... See, my job really is to teach the word, but I want to get you excited about reading the word for yourself. And certain portions of the text where you're like, oh, I forgot about reading that. Let me go back and read that. That's hopefully my intention, or the Lord's intention. So, Exodus, it's the Passover. And where God says, you know what, on the day of the Passover, make sure you don't have any leaven in your house, you know, in your yard, because if there's any leaven in your yard, when the Spirit of God, the angel of the Lord comes out, he's going to like, what, leaven? And you're going to die. You weren't meant to, the children of Israel weren't meant to be, were protected by that. But if you had leaven in your yard, you were getting it. And I'm just saying that's where basically, and so... leaven, however you want to pronounce it, dodgy stuff, not good, yeah? And so when Jesus is saying about the Pharisees and he's saying, you know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, what were the Pharisees known for? And I'm just going to tell you, they were known for being legalistic. Legalistic. The leaven of the Sadducees were known for being liberal. And then you have the leaven of the Herodians, and the Herodians were the secularists, the secular. And so, isn't it funny that within, again, I'm talking about Christendom, within Christendom you have different groups who are very legalistic. You have groups which are very liberal, and you have groups which are very secular. Isn't it funny? Jesus says, beware of all these things, but somehow it's crept into the church where all these different groups can be legalistic, liberal, secular. I find that very, very funny. But Jesus said these things to the disciples and to us today as well, to take heed, beware of the leaven of these groups, because these groups, in a sense, have their own agenda. Many of these groups have their own agenda. And he's saying, basically, beware of these things because I'm soon going to be out of here. And when I'm out of here, the baton is handed over to you guys. And when I hand over the baton to you guys, and I'm not over here anymore to protect you and be that buffer from the Pharisees when they come with all their accusations and their comments and all their challenges and everything, you got to know what you know. You got to know what you believe in. You got to know what you stand for. You got to know in whom you believe in. You see? I mean, really, if a work colleague challenged you tomorrow and said, you know what, please tell me simply why you believe what you believe, and can you give me chapter and verse to back it up, could you do it? Just a question. I'll leave that with you. Because we have to know what we know, what we believe in. Otherwise, we're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that's what the Apostle Paul was telling us as well, wasn't he? He was saying, look, take heed. And so, he said to them, what did he say to them? He said to them, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's true, you know. Lord, you're so right. Can you please tell us, like, when they come with their challenges, what verses of scripture can we stand upon? Can you just give us a little insight on the right way of we should be approaching these things? They didn't say that, did they? They answered, it's because we haven't got any bread. Their mind's still on natural stuff, where Jesus wants to bring them onto spiritual stuff. What does it say in Hebrews? It says that meat belongs to the mature. Meat belongs to the mature. So if you're still trying to figure out whether Jesus is Lord, you're not ready for that strong meat. You're not ready for that. You want to know about, you know, the different dispensations and kind of like all these different things, but you're not even got that packed down in your heart already. Strong meat belongs to the mature. I want to talk to you about deep spiritual stuff, but I can't because, boy, I've got to start laying this foundation again. What's that all about? So, it's because we have no bread. In their minds, they're thinking about lunch. They're thinking about, yeah, it's like, we've got that one bit there, and, it's because we've got no bread. So, it's just interesting, as I said, they're jokers. They had the light of the world with them, who was able to feed them, care for them. He was thinking for them. And because he was thinking for them, they didn't need to think for themselves. See, they got lazy. They were just lazy. And again, you know, I look at my own life. There's many areas in my life where I'm just lazy when it comes to the things of God. I ain't gonna lie. Do you know what I mean? And it's like, you can get comfortable within Christianity where you're just lazy. Just call a spade a spade. You're just lazy. We're lazy. And so they just got lazy in their thinking, in their thought processes. Jesus take care of everything, won't he? And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Question. I just said something so profound to you guys about spiritual stuff, and all you guys can do is still think about natural stuff. See, Jesus wants to bring them along, innit? He wants to bring them forward, raise them up. And then Jesus basically lays off 5 rhetorical questions, which are in verse 17. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Obviously they didn't. Is your heart still hardened? To a certain degree, yes, it was. Having eyes, do you not see? Well, they had seen him do many things. And having ears, do you not hear? Jesus had already, in the parable of the sower of the souls, what had he said to him? I'm going to give you the explanation of the parable of the sower of the souls so you can understand all things. So he's like, I'm giving you keys out here. I'm giving you nuggets. And like, what? You guys are just not even bothered. And do you not remember? Remember what? Do you not remember the feeding of the 5,000 or 4,000? It's like, you forget. And it's interesting. Jesus lets off these five rhetorical questions. And do they have a response? No response. Verse 19. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets? Remember last week, a lot of skeptics tried to say that the 5,000 and the 4,000, they didn't happen anyway. And anyway, there's lots of differences. But here you see the proof that they very, very much did happen. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets, kophinos is the word he uses there for baskets, full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets, spurious, full of fragments did you take up? So two different words for two different baskets, yeah? And they said seven. So basically, Jesus, within these two occasions, 20-odd thousand people he fed. And they didn't remember. They're still arguing over bread. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? And so, you know, Jesus, what he'd done there was he got them to think back, yeah? And again, picking on all of us, sometimes we don't think back. You know, we're in a situation, it's right, it's very present, it's what we're living and going through right now, and that's all we have in our mind and our view. Instead of thinking, no, God has been faithful in the past to me. I've seen how the Lord's worked in my life in the past, and you know what? I'm going through something difficult right now, but I'm going to hold on to the fact that the Lord has worked in my life. You got looking back to understand the present to springboard us into the future. You see it there? You see how it works? But we're not like, no. It's like, this is before me. I can't move. Oh, Jesus, you don't even hear my prayers anymore. It's like, what? I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. But you know what? There's certain things you're going to go through. It's your portion. So go through it. Jesus doesn't bring us through things to break us. He brings us through things because we are gold. We are precious in his sight, and he wants to take away the dross and make us more precious and more pure in his sight. So, he wants us to think back. And so, on this day, I would say that the disciples learnt a very harsh lesson. Maybe they saw a different side to Jesus, which they hadn't seen. And maybe it's a side where it's like, now it's, when they had a question, they didn't really want to go and speak to Jesus. Like, oh, you go and speak to him, because like, he might, psh. Maybe, I don't know. So, they learned a very, very hard lesson. I think there's so many truths within that. So many truths within this portion of text that it's so easy to forget. And this is why I always say that miracles are good. Amen. Jesus is the miracle worker. Miracles are good, but miracles are not going to hold you. It's the truth of God's word which you can stand upon in adversity, in times of difficulty, which is like, and you can meditate on. You can mutter, keep murmuring over and over in your head, which is going to sink down into your heart, and you say, no, I know my Lord is true. That's going to hold you. So, they learned a hard lesson. So let's move forward now. I want to do a few more verses before we finish today. And so, if you're cool with that, please say amen.
Amen.
All right. So, verse 22, we're going to do a small little portion, next portion as well, yeah? Then he came to Bethsaida, And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything or everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So Jesus is still moving. He's moved from this place here where he was, and he's moved on to a place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida means house of fishing. And so Jesus was geographically moving from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another side of the Sea of Galilee. And now he was in an area which was run by Herod Philip. And what we're going to see here, what we've just read, is another one of the miracles which John Mark lists, which the other gospel writers don't list. We looked at one in chapter 7, and now we're going to look at this other one in this chapter, which the other gospel writers don't list. And it says, then they came to Bethsaida, and they, and I like that, because that's what we saw before, wasn't it? We're going to see a lot of similarities between the where he healed the deaf man who had a speech impediment as well, to this one as well. But we have the they again. Unmentioned friends, but friends nonetheless. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So I've said before that during this time, if you had a defect, you were considered ceremonially unclean. And basically, if you was unclean, then you was considered to be an outcast, and nobody wanted anything to do with you because they considered you to be cursed by God. So we can only look at this and imagine the treatment which this blind man must have received during his life. But even though that was generally the case, he still had friends. And the friends, which are the they here, brought this man to Jesus. And so it says that, so he took the blind man by the hand. And that's interesting, because if it was the Pharisees or any one of those guys, they would not have touched this guy whatsoever. Because again, ceremony unclean. But Jesus didn't have a problem with touching people and coming alongside people. And so he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the town. So very similar to the account we read before, he led him out of the town because Jesus wasn't looking for the attention. He wasn't looking for, you know, all the hype. Basically, his ministry in Galilee was winding down, and people didn't need to know, that Jesus was just this miracle worker. That wasn't the label he was going for. Yes, signs authenticated who he was, all right? But remember, it's the message of the gospel, not the miracle of the gospel. It's the message of the gospel, isn't it? And so Jesus led this man out of the town. And I suppose this would have been comforting and reassuring for him as well, because somebody's actually leading him, giving him guidance he can't see. And he reassured him. And when he had spit on his eyes... So we got this picture of Jesus spitting on someone's eyes again. You know, before he spat and he touched the guy's tongue, isn't it? But now he's spitting on the guy's eyes. You can't just read that over that and just keep moving. I mean, he's my Lord and he's my Savior, yeah? I don't know if it was a... you know, like, but he spat. You know, how we... I don't know, but it was spit, because the scripture tells us it was spit, right? He had spit on his eyes. And by the by, there was a cultural belief during this time that saliva had healing properties. So that's why when he touched the man's tongue with his saliva. I wouldn't touch them. So anyway, that could have been a reason. So he spat on his eyes and he put his hands on him. So two things, right? Spit and then hands on eyes. And he asked him if he saw anything. Now, this is interesting within the Gospels as well, because this is the only occasion within the Gospels where Jesus actually asks someone who he is in the process of healing a question. Can you see anything? You know, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. So for him to say, I see men like trees walking, it gives us an indication that, you know, how did he become blind in the first place? Was he born blind? Probably not, because if he was born blind, he wouldn't necessarily know. He wouldn't know what a tree was. And so, but he sees men walking like trees. So somewhere along the line, he probably caught a disease or something happened, and he became blind. And so he says, "I see men like trees walking," and he potentially replied this way because his vision. See, I've got to wear glasses now to read, you get me? So when I'm looking at my text now, it's all blurry, right? So I get what he's saying here. Sight's like blurry. I mean, it's not that blurry, but it's blurry. It's like, well, I see men. I can kind of like make, but they're like trees. So back to my 2020 now. So I see men like trees. I've lost where I am again. Walking. Then he, Jesus, put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So what we have here is very, very interesting because, again, it's the only place within the New Testament, within the Gospels, where Jesus has to do this kind of like two-stage miracle. Usually when Jesus does, he speaks the word. That's a touch. Who touched me? What do you mean, who touched me? Now I felt power coming out of me. Everybody's touched. Oh, no. And then the women with the issue of the blood. Yeah. So what's going on here? And to be perfectly honest, there isn't a concrete conclusion of exactly why Jesus did this. And personally, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. There is a theory. And one of the theories is this. He'd just been dealing with his disciples in the boat. And they were unable to kind of like grasp him straight away. And so maybe it's a picture of showing them that things with you guys is going to come in stages. It may not just come straight away like that. And because things are coming in stages, I'm going to show you to just persevere, just keep persevering, and then it will come through. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You know, and it kind of like makes me think about, in a similar way, it makes me think of it anyway. In 1 Corinthians, it's 13, I think it's 13, it's where it talks about we look through a glass or a mirror dimly. It's like, you know, so it's like we see things, we can do things, but we just don't have the full gambit and the full package, and you know what I mean? But the gradual, we keep moving and we keep pressing, and then things, we get to understand things more and more and more. So I kind of like see it in that way, do you know what I mean? But there is no concrete conclusion as why Jesus did it this way. And so we see that Jesus, within this miracle, he was able to give sight to the blind. We sung it earlier, didn't we? Save the wretch like me. You know, whenever I sing that song, I mean, that's personal. You know, it's like, I once was lost, but now was blind. But now, thank you, Lord, I see. And I love that bit. I know I'm digressing. And I can see you. No. It's like, because, yeah, Jesus, I can see you now. I love it. But again, this was what the Messiah would come and do. You know, this was part of the attributes of what Messiah would come and do. He would come and give sight to the blind. Again, they had Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 29:18. In that day, in what day? See, it's not really clear because it could be the Lord's first coming, it could be the second coming. But in that day, definitely within the Lord's first coming, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. That's Isaiah 29:18. Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame should leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Jesus fulfilled prophecy, continues to fulfill prophecy. And in his first coming he did this, and in his second coming he would do this. And verse 26 says, then he sent him, the blind man, away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, which means that he wasn't necessarily from Bethsaida, nor tell anyone. Now, when he said that to the group of guys before, what do? They want to proclaim it even more, innit? But this guy, you know, he seems like he's obedient to the Lord. You know, he didn't go and do that. He did what was asked of him. He was obedient to the Lord. So what we see is another wonderful demonstration of the care and compassion of the Lord, of our wonderful Savior. And yeah, my hope is that we've been encouraged by God's word today. Next week, what we'll do is we'll look at Jesus and his disciples when they go into the area of Caesarea Philippi. And when they go into the area of Caesarea Philippi, something very, very interesting happens. And so that's what we're going to look at next week as we come together to sit underneath God's word. Father, we truly thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy, which is new every single morning, Lord. And great is your faithfulness, Lord. And so these things which we've considered today, I hope, Lord, that we can use them as a springboard to go into our week. That just as you wanted to speak some deep and meaningful stuff to your disciples, Lord, and you just wanted to get away from the superficial, Lord, that we'd be like that as well. That we'd want to have a word in our heart, a song on our lips, Lord, to share with people who don't know you, so that we could sow seed in people's lives and bring them to the place where they get to know you, Lord. So help us in that endeavor. Bless us for the rest of this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.